We finished 1 Thessalonians last time, and hopefully you enjoyed that message as much as I did, because those 1 Thessalonians, what I really tried to drive home is that they're just a regular group of people like us. They're just regular people, and they're made up of people just like the ones here. And they had to learn so much. Paul was just with them maybe 1, maybe 2, maybe 3 months, and he presented to them not only the way of salvation, but the way in which you can then participate and fully experience and enjoy the full Christian life. And it comes by that following Paul unto salvation. Following Paul, we follow the Lord. And then in chapter 3, remembering Paul leads to a full experience of that superabundant Christian life. And so what I thought I'd do now, we're going to go back to Romans 3. We're going to go back to Romans 3:21. Remember how we ended up getting steered off into 1 Thessalonians was because we were looking and looking at those first two fundamental truths in Romans 1 through 3. Paul's distinctive and unique apostleship, and we saw that in play in 1 Thessalonians, and the fact that we've been removed out of the sphere of sin and death and into the sphere of righteousness and life. And now, beginning today, we'll kind of set it up. We're going to go into that third fundamental truth in Romans, that major one developed, and that's in Romans 3:21, justification by grace through faith. But I wanted to just kind of stop before we end up back there. Hopefully, if I get through everything, we'll end up back there at Romans 3:21 by the end of the day. But I just wanted to address a couple questions that more than one person in the assembly has asked since I started the study in 1 Thessalonians. So I wanted to address that, and there's two that I'm going to bring up. I'm going to operate on the assumption that if more than one person asks the question, there's probably more than that who think have thought of the question but haven't asked it. So we're going to look at those two things, and I think they're really good summaries of what we've talked about in 1 Thessalonians. And the first question I've gotten, what people have asked me about over the past few months, is what is ultra-dispensationalism? They come and they say, you know, someone has either been talking to me and they say I'm an ultra-dispensationalist. And of course, you're supposed to think that's a really bad thing and everything. So I thought today we'd look at what is an ultra-dispensationalist. If you impart Paul's truth to people in a significant way, that might be one of the things you're accused of. Remember when Paul taught grace, remember what his critics said to him? He said, well, if God's grace superabounds because of sin, then let's just keep on sinning so God's grace superabounds. And you know, every time I'm teaching something about Paul and someone accuses me of that, I kind of high-five myself, because while they're wrong, I'm not teaching that, something that I'm teaching is breaking through. Something I'm teaching is breaking through about Pauline truth, and their conclusion is wrong, but something is starting to break through, and you have a pivot point where you can start to develop more and give them, impart more spiritual truth. Well, the same thing with ultra-dispensationalists. When we're accused of being ultra-dispensationalists, they're wrong, their conclusion is wrong, but it can open a door to further impart Pauline truth in love. So, let's take a look at that. We're going to look at the question of what is ultra-dispensationalism? And I'm going to keep it super simple because everyone here should be able to have just a standard box of verses and a basic understanding. So when you talk to people, when you share the truth with people, Pauline truth with people, you'll know what to expect in their response and be able to respond to it. So what is ultra-dispensationalism? So first we're going to just look at what exactly is Christianity as a whole. And we're not going to start with larger Christianity. We're going to narrow it down at first to what we would call evangelical fundamental Christianity. And of course, the definition of an evangelical fundamental Christian is someone who's at least following Paul enough to believe his gospel. They might not realize it's his gospel. They may not realize they're following Paul. But if they're a true believer, if they believe Christ died for my sins, rose again, buried, the good news of that, not the bad news of that, Peter and the 12 taught, but the good news, then they're following Paul, whether they recognize it or not. And so we're going to go ahead and take a look at that. We're just going to focus now on, I guess, what you'd call true Christianity, people who have at least embraced Paul's gospel so that they're saved and have eternal life. And the first group, I can't say 100% for these groups, but generally speaking, everything we're going to be talking about is generally. So we're excluding the larger Christianity and focusing on, I guess, what you could call that branch of true Christianity, those who have at least embraced Paul's gospel, the person and work of Christ at the cross, salvation by grace through faith. And so if we can think of this ultra-dispensationalism very simply by just thinking about when the person or the group says the church, the body of Christ, began. And what you're going to find out within that evangelical Christianity, there's a group that believes it really didn't begin in the New Testament. They believe it goes all the way back to Israel in the Old Testament. God's only ever had one group of people that goes through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. They run into all kinds of problems with that because they have to come up with new names for things. But instead of national Israel, now they'll call themselves spiritual Israel or something like that. But they think that the body of Christ didn't begin in the New Testament. It's actually been one group of people all the way through. And this would be people, covenant theology, Reformed theology, ascribe to that kind of teaching. Then there's a group that says the church began with Peter and 12 at Pentecost. Now, when does Peter and the 12 at Pentecost occur? That's in early Acts, right? Acts 2. So guess what these people are called? Acts 2, dispensationalists, because they say the church began with Pentecost and Peter, the 12 at Pentecost. Then there's another group that says that the church began with the raising up of Paul. And the raising up of Paul, it's not at the beginning of Acts, and it's not at the end of the Acts. So guess what this group's called? They're called mid-Acts dispensationalists. Then there's a final group who says the church didn't begin, the body of Christ didn't begin until after the Acts period. And they're called, there's 28 chapters in Acts, so guess what they're called? Acts 28 dispensationalists. And when you look at it from this standpoint, from understanding the historic nature of this, of when these different theological systems developed and how they developed over time, the ones that's called ultra-dispensationalists are the ones who associate with that Acts 28 position. They sometimes called extreme dispensational, they're sometimes called ultra, they're sometimes called hyper. That's what an ultra-dispensationalist. And now you know, if someone accuses you of being an ultra-dispensationalist, you're not, because we would associate with that mid-Acts position. So the ultra-dispensationalists are mostly associated with Acts 28. And there's even some in the Acts 28 movement who say, call themselves Acts 28:28. Because they want to drive home the point they're really after the Acts period, and that's where Paul closes the door to national Israel and says he's going to the Gentiles. Now, what we believe here is that mid-Acts dispensational position, that God began the church, the body of Christ, through the raising up of Paul, typically in Acts 9, that would be associated with. So that is the basic premise for that claim of ultra-dispensationalism. It's that claim that those at the extreme end of this, when the church started, those in Acts 28 position would be considered the ultra-dispensationalism. Mid-Acts dispensationalism would not be considered ultra-dispensationalism. So now let's go through and just look at a few other things. Covenant theology, that first one, there's a couple ramifications to this. Covenant theology receives Paul's gospel. You see, in order to be part of this, what we might call evangelical, maybe just call it true Christianity, those who are actually believers, you have to follow Paul to some extent. You may not even recognize you're following Paul. You may deny you're following Paul, but if you believe Paul's gospel, you're following Paul, instantly saved, eternally secure. In covenant theology, they receive Paul's gospel unto salvation, but focus is on the rest of the Bible, and they really don't know what to do with Paul. They say Paul's one of the 12, Paul's the 13th apostle, Paul is to the Jews, Paul's to the Gentiles, Paul began a new religion, Paul carried through the old religion. I've got so many books by Reformed theologians, and they all say something different about Paul. They focus on the rest of the Bible, and they really don't know what to do with Paul. The second one, Acts 2 dispensations, we're going to kind of just work our way through the line here. They also received Paul's gospel unto salvation, but they also received some of the other Pauline truths, like the distinction between the Israel and the body of Christ, and that pre-tribulation rapture. Now, they're like the flip side of the covenant theologians. They focus more or less on Paul's epistles, but they don't know what to do with the rest of the Bible, because they kind of focus, know Paul's ministry is unique, understand some of those basic distinctions, and then they go back to the rest of the Bible, they don't know what to do with it. And I remember going to a Bible church once, and I went there, and the pastor was on Romans, and you know, he was really good in Romans. It was actually pretty good. But then he went to Matthew, and he had no idea what to do with Matthew, because so much of it said something the exact opposite of what he just taught in Romans. The Acts 2 begin to understand some of those Pauline truths, but and focus more on that, but they don't know how to incorporate that with the rest of the Bible. Ultra-dispensationalists receive Paul's gospel unto salvation, but reject Paul's Acts period epistles. So they don't consider Romans, 1-2 Corinthians, 1-2 Thessalonians as pertinent, as directly written to us today. And I'm not going to go into an explanation of all these. I'm just trying to show you when someone brings up this ultra-dispensationalism, I'm trying to give you a little information, and you can now kind of turn the tables on them and use it as an opportunity not to get confused and despair over what they're calling you, but so that you can then offer them even more spiritual truth and love. And the moderate dispensationalists or mid-acts dispensationalists, they embrace all of Paul's letters, all of Paul's teachings, rejecting nothing, including his distinctive apostleship. We receive Paul's letters as God's truth given specifically to the body of Christ, and know how to use the rest of the Bible in the way Paul explains, and that basic, it's for our learning. We understand that Paul's epistles are written to and about us. The rest of the Bible is written for our learning. It's not written to and about us, but it's written for our learning. Paul's epistles are written to and about us. It's like getting a letter in the mail. And if it's addressed to you, it's specifically about you. But if it's addressed to your wife, you can still read that letter for your learning, but you know the things that are said in there aren't going to apply to you directly. And that's what we're looking at, and that's the distinctiveness of these major theological systems. The mid-acts position is one that embraces all of Paul's teachings and understand the Bible through that lens, through the lens of Paul's teachings. Okay, so this is, I guess you could say, the facts. This is the historical facts. But what does that mean in reality? What does that mean in practice? Because, you know, I can guarantee you, I've been accused of ultra-dispensationalism, oh, I can't even count the number of times, and I can say absolutely 100%, anyone who's ever accused me of that has had no idea what they're talking about. So if you know this, you're already going to be way beyond anyone that, probably anyone, that talks to you about this. The problem that comes in is that the people that use this terminology don't have any idea what they're talking about. And they're just throwing around labels, and you know, their goal is to shut down your ministry. And so what if we looked at it from a practice standpoint? What does this look like in practice? In practice, however, those using these terms have no idea what they're talking about, and they are just about attack and destroy. So in practice, anyone who starts the body of Christ later than them, they'll call an ultra-dispensationalist. I have books written by Reformed theologians that call Acts 2 dispensationalists ultra-dispensationalists. And Acts 2 dispensationalists will call mid-Acts people ultra-dispensationalists. So that's where, in practice, you sometimes see these terms being thrown around, but now they're not based on the fact of the situation. They're just based on somebody who really doesn't know what they're talking about. They're grabbing things out to try and shut down your ministry and nullify what you're trying to share with them. So that's the thing to keep in mind. Now you know the facts. Now, when you're accused of this because you're sharing Pauline truth with someone, now you can kind of turn the tables, and I do this all the time now. Every so often someone will come. Well, one time I was talking to someone on a Friday, and I was sharing them with Pauline truth and going through some of the right division of the Bible, and he was from a Lutheran background. And he said, well, this doesn't sound like anything my church teaches. So he came back on Monday and he said I was an ultra-dispensationalist. And I didn't even need to ask him, right? You know exactly what happened. He went to church on Sunday. He talked to his Sunday school teacher, his pastor, or his Bible teacher. And they said, well, you know, I think 20 years ago at seminary, I read something about that. And that's ultra-dispensational. You need to stay away from that. And so you have this whole line. By the time Monday came, you had somebody telling me who had no idea what he's talking about. Because someone told him that, and they didn't know what he was talking about, and they were referring to a book or a teacher in seminary that they very likely didn't have any idea what they were talking about. So it's just important to keep in mind not to take it personally, I guess is what I'm saying. The people that say these things really don't know what they're talking about, and the important thing is you can take that opportunity and turn it on them. And with this guy, I just said, hey, you know, you've got us confused with someone else. Let me show you how this works. And he sat there for another hour, and we talked about Pauline truth the whole time. You know, a lot of people accused of it will use it and get confused and kind of let it shut down their ministry. They wonder if they're right or wrong. But as we're going to see as we go through some more things here, what the real basis for these claims are, that's really an opportunity we can take, and it opens a door to share more Pauline truth in love. And we're going to see why that last two words, in love, is important. In love is important. Let's look at the real problem. The real problem isn't the ignorant people who come and say that to you. They're just the symptom of the problem. There's a bigger problem behind that. And that's what we want to look at now. The real problem critics with mid-ex dispensational have is not so much when the church, the body of Christ, began, but in our saying that since it began with the raising up of Paul, today, if we are to follow and stand fast in the Lord, we must follow and remember Paul. That's what they hate. That's what the adversary hates. And we're going to see why as we expand into this. But, you know, we're not really saying we have to follow Paul, really. We are saying that, but it's not really us, right? It's God saying that and his word. So let's just look at a couple examples. First, go over to 1 Thessalonians, and we've just came out of here, so we're only going to spend a few seconds in each of these places. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And ye became followers of us, that's Paul and his co-workers, and of the Lord. See, these Thessalonians became followers of Paul, and that meant they were followers of the Lord. And what did that do for them? Look at verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Following Paul meant they were following the Lord unto salvation and eternal life. They'd been removed out of the sphere of sin and death and placed into the sphere of righteousness and life. Flip over a page to chapter 3. Flip over a page to chapter 3 and we'll see the flip side of this. Remember, the two things we want to keep in mind for this whole message is following and remembering. Chapter 3, he sends Timothy to see how he's doing. Verse 6, but now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over all your affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live. The only thing it says Timothy came back and told Paul is that the Thessalonians were remembering Paul and his ministry. And what was Paul's immediate conclusion? You've invigorated my life, because now that means, verse 8, for now we live, since you're standing fast in the Lord. See, Timothy came, told Paul they're remembering you. Paul's conclusion was that they're standing fast in the Lord. They go together, following Paul, remembering Paul. Now let's see where this comes together in one thing. Flip over to 1 Timothy 1:16, and we're going to start putting this together, and then we're going to get to the real cause behind some of these accusations and attacks on mid-ex dispensationalism. Let's begin at verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, that's Paul, enabled me, empowered me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He was before he was God's enemy. He was a persecutor of the church. He persecuted Christ. He persecuted that believing remnant. He was God's enemy. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Sometimes people will ask me, are we under the Abrahamic covenant? And I'm not going to fight anyone over it, but my answer is always, I don't see how we could possibly be under the Abrahamic covenant. Remember what the basic blessing of the Abrahamic covenant? I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. You know what that's saying? I will bless my friends. Today, what's God doing according to Romans 5 and many other passages? He's now blessing his enemies. There isn't enough grace in the Abrahamic covenant to do what God's doing today. It required what Paul says here in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. It was the riches of his grace. There's not enough grace in any of Israel's covenants. In the New Covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, any of them and all put together, there's not enough grace to do what God's doing today. He needed to open up the vaults of heaven, and he called out to the angel around, bring all the grace up, the riches of his grace. And now he's dispensing the riches of his grace and saving, just like Paul here, his enemies. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And what way was he chief? Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, the riches of his, we saw the riches of his grace up in verse 14. Here we have the riches of his long-suffering. Show forth all long-suffering. And listen to this. This is the important thing for today. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. That's the way God's saving people today. It's based on the pattern of the way he saved Paul. And those first Thessalonians, when they were following Paul, it meant they were following the Lord. And the Lord saved them the same way he saved Paul. He was saving his enemies, those in rebellion against him. The riches of his grace, the riches of his long-suffering. Paul is the pattern. If we're going to be saved today, we have to be saved as God's enemies. He's going to die for us while we're ungodly. He's going to save us and bless us while he's going to offer that to us as his enemies. And that's the way he saved Paul. That's the pattern he's following for all of us now. He's saving his enemies. That's the pattern of Paul. So now let's bring this back to our discussion on ultra-dispensationalism and some of the attacks on mid-ex dispensationalism. Let's now broaden it. Remember I said earlier we were just going to focus on, I guess what you'd call evangelical, fundamental, maybe true Christianity, those who are actually following Paul enough to receive and have received his gospel. Even if they don't realize it's his gospel and don't realize they're following Paul, they've at least believed that unto their salvation and eternal life, like it says here. But what about the rest of Christianity that's gone completely away from Paul? I'm going to call that apostate Christianity, has completely rejected Paul and his distinct and unique apostleship. So keep this idea in mind and see if apostate Christianity, an understanding for it, doesn't start to fall into place. Because what is apostate? If following Paul is to follow the Lord, if people can be steered away from following Paul, that means they're not going to be following the Lord. And you have a whole Eastern wing of people who call themselves Christianity, a whole Eastern wing of that, and who do they say they're following? Anyone know who they, like the Eastern Orthodox, who they primarily say they're following? John. And then you have a whole wing of Western so-called Christianity, and you know who they say they're following? Peter. So you see how this adversary has worked behind the scenes. He's steered off a wide branch to follow John. You can follow Peter, you can follow Moses and the law, you can follow Jesus in his earthly ministry, but there's one person he's going to fight tooth and nail to keep you from following, and that's Paul. Because the minute you follow Paul, you're going to be following the Lord, and that's not what the adversary wants. He wants to keep you in the realm of darkness. All apostate, historic apostate Christianity, he's been able to call a Christian religion, so-called Christian religion. He steered the east to John. He steered the west to Peter. And all he cares is none of them are following Paul. So he's achieved his goal. If God has told us to follow Paul, this exposes apostate Christianity as the sham and mirage it really is. And this is where it comes very critical of the people you're dealing with. Because remember, these people maybe have wrapped up their whole lives in apostate Christianity. Maybe they've been in these things since children. Maybe they've been involved in this. When you present to them about following Paul, you know what they're going to think you're trying to do? They're going to think you're trying to take something away. And that's why it's so important to understand these things, because in fact, you're not taking something away. You're trying to give them the things of God freely. Their apostate religion, you know, you just imagine a man in the desert, that's fallen humanity. He's thirsting, he's starving, and what do you see in the distance? You see a mirage. Well, that's what fallen humanity has been led to believe in not following Paul. They're seeing a mirage. They call it a Christianity, a Christian religion, one way or another, and they've been steered away from Paul. It's just a mirage. It's a sham. It's not there. And the minute you come in and say you're supposed to say following Paul, guess what happens to that mirage? Poof! It disappears. Guess what happens to that sham? It's revealed for the sham it is. And that is very threatening to people. And you have to take that into account and be ready to make them realize you're not threatening, you're not taking something away, you're giving them something of everlasting value. Something real. Something that's going to last forever. Something that God's involved in. So that's why understanding this means we must not just share Pauline truth, we must share Pauline truth in love. The goal isn't to win an argument, it's not to knock the other guy down, not to wrestle him to the ground and say we won one. The goal is to impart to them God's truth for today so that they might be built up and established and saved and built up and established. And their gut reaction, when you come and you say if you have to follow Paul, and they're part of a religion that says you're following Peter, or you're following John, or you're following Jesus in his earthly ministry, or you're following Moses and the law, the minute you say that, they're going to be threatened. They're going to see their whole existence turned upside down, just like what Paul did in Acts, what the people around Paul said he did in Acts, period. It turns the world upside down. But it turns the world upside down not to take something away from people, but to give them God's truth and the things of God freely. So that's the power behind that. That's what's really at work. Those people that come and say those things, see, there's really an adversary working behind the scenes. That power of darkness, the world's in that power of darkness, and the last thing he wants anyone doing is following Paul. It's okay to follow Peter. It's okay to follow John. It's okay to follow anyone. You can follow Joseph Smith. He doesn't care. As long as you're not following Paul. So let's look at why following Paul is so important. First thing to realize is this isn't something new. You know, the part of that ultra-dispensationalist argument is, you know, this all began with Darby in the 1800s or some nonsense like this. That's total bunk. It's just a way they try and attack you without knowing what they're talking about. This has happened all the way back in the days of Paul himself. And we're only going to look at one verse, but and you can look at Galatians, you can look at 1 Corinthians, you can look at basically any book he wrote, he talks about people who have left him, who have turned away from him. Since we're over in Timothy, let's just look at 2 Timothy 1. Look at verse 13. In the beginning of the chapter, he's been talking about his apostleship, and now he's talking to Timothy about it. Look at verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words, the teaching, the doctrine, which thou hast heard of me, Paul. He's telling Timothy, hold fast to the body of truth I have taught in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. This thou knowest, that all they, notice the all there, not some, but all they in Asia be turned away from me, of whom, and then he starts going and listing out examples. He'd had a fruitful ministry in Asia, and now all of Asia was turning away from him. And he says that over and over again in these areas where they're turning away. Wolves are going to come in, he tells the Ephesians, and they're going to destroy him and lead them away from his teaching. Anyone who proposes that we are to follow Paul today will suffer persecution from apostate Christianity. And this goes all the way back to the days of Paul himself. The last person the adversary wants you to follow is Paul. And he's unloaded this whole weaponry to try and keep you from following Paul. And just think, one historical example, we've talked about the Pauliceans before. Now, they didn't call themselves the Pauliceans. Their enemies called them the Pauliceans. We only know about them because of what's written in the enemies. And you know why? Because the apostate Christianity came and killed them and burned all their books. But if we glean from what the enemy said, that what they say is a lot of what we say, similar to what we say. Now, maybe someday we'll find a Pauliceans textbook and we'll disagree with most everything in it. That could be. But just based on what we hear their enemies say, Pauliceans, what does that mean? What if I'm in Newtonian physics? That means I'm following the physics of Newton, right? Pauliceans means they're following Paul. So there's always been this line, and most people think that Pauliceans started in that Thessalonica and Philippi area, exactly where we were, and suffered persecution and were driven west, and they kept going west and west, and there's always been a line of those who follow Paul in the midst of apostate Christianity that follows Peter or John or Christ in his earthly ministry or Moses and the law. There's always been a remnant, and actually, some people have actually traced those first Pauliceans to the Reformation and say they were the spark of the Reformation. Then there's always going to be persecution because the last thing the enemy wants is you following Paul. You can follow anyone else and he isn't basically going to care. But the minute you follow Paul, you're going to have trouble. There's going to be adversity. We must follow Paul because God made him the pattern for all who believe unto salvation and eternal life. Today he's saving his enemies. And we looked at that a little bit earlier. We must remember Paul if we are to stand fast in the Lord and fully experience and enjoy the superabounding Christian life that God has given to all believers. And that basically summarizes our work in 1 Thessalonians. Remember, Paul sent Timothy. Timothy came back and said, hey, Paul, they're remembering you. And that's all he needed to tell Paul. And then Paul's conclusion was they're standing fast in the Lord. And they're in intimate communion and thankful communion with the Father. And they were fully experiencing the superabounding Christian life that God had given them. Following Paul and remembering him always go together. And that's what I want to look at, a couple verses. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11, and you'll see this. They always go together. Following Paul, we saw that in 1 Thessalonians 1, you had following Paul unto salvation and eternal life. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, we saw remembering Paul so that you could experience and fully enjoy the superabounding Christian life. Now, the point we want to bring in here is following Paul and remembering Paul are the keys to the Christian life. They always go together. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. be ye followers of me. There it is. Be ye followers of me. That's what's going to lead to salvation unto eternal life, as I also am of Christ. Why does following Paul lead to salvation in eternal life? Because Paul is following Christ. Verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember. Now we get the remembering aspect. Remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. See, it always goes together. That in the simplest form, following Paul, that pattern of Paul leads us into salvation, unto eternal life. And now we're saved, remembering Paul is what brings us into full experience and enjoyment of the superabounding Christian life God has given everyone. We could look at a bunch of other examples. Let's look at one that I find kind of interesting. Let's look at 2 Peter. Now, you wouldn't expect me to go to 2 Peter to read about following Paul, but guess what? Peter is going to say the same thing. Look over at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I, Peter, now we're talking about Peter, not Paul, I, Peter, now write unto you, in both which I stir up in your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now look at this. Now he's talking to his followers, and he's talking about, you remember what I told you. Now let's see what he says about it. Verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us and the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. So now he's bringing to remembrance what he taught to them. He taught to them, if we go back to Acts 2 and 3, he taught to them what the prophets had spoken about since the world began. He talked to them about the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talked to them about those things, Israel and her prophetic program. Now go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 15. Just to show you how much later this is. Chapter 1, verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. He's near, he thinks at least, he's near the end of his life. Most people, my Schofield here dates this as A.D. 66. So this is some at least 30 plus years after Pentecost, after he taught these things at Pentecost. And he's reminding them, well, what is he going to remind? He says, you remember the prophets, what they spoke about since the world began. And he's going to go in now and describe some of those things. But what didn't happen? What he said at Pentecost never happened. Look what he says in verse 3 now. And now look what was happening. Decades have gone by, and what Peter and the 12 preached at Pentecost didn't happen. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking about their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are from the beginning of the creation. He says, Peter and the 12 never knew what they were talking about. Look, they said all this stuff was going to happen, and it never happened. And they were being scoffed at. They were being ridiculed. They were being all that. And he's bringing home this point now, and now he's going to explain a few things to them. Look, and then he's going to list, let's just read verse 5 there. For this they willingly are ignorant of that, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water. And he's going to go and he's going to describe some things. He's going to talk about that day of the Lord. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away, and a great noise, and the elements. He's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. And look at verse 9. Go up to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. That's going to introduce his answer to the scoffers. The long-suffering. Keep that in mind. He's driving home this point here. What he taught them 30-plus years before never happened. And now they're being scoffed and they're being ridiculed. And he assures them all these things are going to come true, but now it's the long-suffering of God. And he's going to assure them there is going to be the new heaven, the new earth, the kingdom and righteousness, all that. Flip over a page. And he's building up the suspense here, because he's going to do something at the end of this chapter that we have to take special note of. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's what he said way back 30 plus years before a Pentecost and never happened. Why should we believe him now? Can't you just see the scoffers saying that? Why would you believe him now? It hasn't happened in 30 years. Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. He's saying that the reason it didn't happen is because now God is being long suffering. And then he's going to tell them where they have to go to find out about what God's doing today while he's being long suffering. Look at verse 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things. Paul's the one that explains why what Peter and the 12 taught at Pentecost never happened. In which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable fight, as they do also in other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also being led away. See, we come to the end here. Everyone acknowledges what Peter said at Pentecost 30 plus years later never happened. There wasn't a dissolving of the universe and a recreation of a new heaven and a new earth and all that. They're being scoffed at and ridiculed, and he said, "If don't let that upset you. God's just being long-suffering, and if you want to know about that, you have to go to Paul. He's at the end of his life. Remember, God had, in Romans 9, 10, 11, God had set aside Israel. He cast away Israel temporarily, but he's been cast away, and Israel's program has been diminishing. And once Peter was off the scene and the other 12, it would be completely out. It would be completely gone. And what did his followers and his followers' children need to do once Peter was off the scene? They needed to go to Paul. They needed to go to Paul if they were going to learn about the long suffering of God today, what God's doing today. And look, very important to what we're talking about here, the following Paul. Ye, verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you be led away. What's the opposite of led away? It's following, right? See, Peter's warning them, you have to go to Paul to know what God's doing today, and they're in this time, this day of salvation, the time of it, while he's being long-suffering, and don't let anyone lead you away from him. You have to stand, well, let's keep reading because he's going to say it explicitly. Being led away from Paul with the error of the wicked allow you to fall from your own steadfastness. Steadfastness in what? Well, steadfastness in the Lord. We're right back where we started, that Paul says over and over in his epistles, you have to remember Paul, you have to follow Paul, and that means you'll be standing fast in the Lord. Even Peter explained what they were supposed to do with Paul. They're to follow him now as Israel's program had completely diminished and vanished from the scene, and especially those final apostles of the 12 were on the verge of dying. And look what he tells them to do. How are they to follow Paul and stand fast in the Lord? By verse 18, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That grace that he just talked about Paul being the one writing about. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Paul says, follow and remember me. Follow me under salvation and eternal life. Remember me, and you'll be standing fast in the Lord. And Peter says the exact same thing. His final words in all Scripture, his final words are handing over his followers, those residual, the remnant, and now they were going to have children, and they had children, and they needed to realize now they need to go to Paul. And don't let anyone lead them away from Paul, because if you get led away from Paul, you're not going to be standing fast in the Lord. And that's why the adversary attacks mid-Acts dispensationalism, that mid-X position. So following Paul and remembering him always go together. And there's a bunch of other verses there that you can look at if you want to see that spelled out in addition to the ones we looked at. Now back to 2 Timothy. We'll look at this one last thing. 2 Timothy 4. And now we're going to see this again. There's the adversary leading people away from Paul and what that means. And this is directly applicable to us because every time you're going to show people Pauline truth, the adversary is going to try and confront you with the opposite. His whole purpose is to deflect you from Paul. And he doesn't care what else you follow. You can follow Peter, you can follow John, you can follow anything you want, as long as it's not Paul. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, 14. And he's going to talk about some people now. It's funny, we looked at the last book Peter wrote, and now we're looking at the final days of Paul. He thinks he's going to be passing out of this life shortly. Look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Verse 15. Of whom be thou were also, for he hath greatly withstood our words, fought against, tried to deflect his words. At my first answer, no man stood with me. Remember, we read at the beginning of this book that all in Asia had turned away from me. He didn't need to use the word all, right? He could have said many, he could have said most. He said, all in Asia turned away from me. Now he says he's suffering persecution and imprisonments and all these things. And he says, no man stood with me. I get the flip side of this. But all men forsook me. In case you didn't get the point the first time, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. That's what the adversary's main job today is us to forsake following and remembering Paul. Verse 16, and at my first answer, no man withstood me, but all men forsook me, and I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now listen to verse 17. So where is our standing to stand with Paul? Even though no man stands with us, even though all forsake him, even though all men go a different direction, even if we're the last man or woman standing. Look at verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with Paul. All others left, all men, all women, all children, they all left. But that didn't deter Paul one bit because the Lord was standing with him. And in our ministry, if you're expecting a warm welcome all the time and all the, then maybe you need to have your expectations changed, because when you announce Pauline truth, you're stirring up the adversary whose sole goal is to get you, to steer you away from Paul. And he'll do it anyway. And one of the ways is this reason we got here is because of this ultra-dispensational title. When God told Adam to go and subdue creation and manage creation, what did he do? He called all the animals and named them, right? Because you see, once a person can name an item, then you can exercise authority over them. You can put them in a box and file them in a cabinet and shut the door. You see, that's what the adversary is trying to get people to do with us in this message. You label it as something absurd, and then that you can control it, and you can put it up in a box and put it on a shelf and shut the cabinet, and that's the end of that. That's where he wants people who follow Paul. But don't let him do that. That's the work of the adversary. The people you're confronting, let them off the hook, because they don't know what they're talking about. The adversary behind them is what pushes this, and you can turn that, though. Rather than let it confuse you, rather than let it call things into question, you can turn the tables in love by saying just something as simple like, oh no, you're confusing me with someone else. Let me show you how they understand that. And I've done that to many people, and they'll sit and listen. Some won't. There's nothing you can do about that, but a lot. Well, listen, they think they're shutting the door on your ministry. You can turn it around. If you know some of these basic scriptures, some of the basic premise, some of the basic history, you can turn the table and open the door and share more of God's truth for today in love. It has to be in love, because this is the most threatening message in the world. Because the minute you say, God says we're supposed to be following Paul, well, then what about those who've been following Peter for 2,000 years? Poof, gone. Just a mirage. What about those who are saying they were following John for 2,000 years? Poof, they're gone too. What about those who are following Joseph Smith in a cult? Poof, that's gone. It's a threatening message, and that's why we had to go to that extra length to show that we're not trying to take something away. We're trying to give them something real that will be of everlasting value. And that, you can use this as this ultra-dispensationalist title as an opportunity to go even further in your ministry with them. If the adversary can steer people away from Paul, he can steer them away from God. If we think of this most basically, that we kind of think of following Paul, when we remember 1 Timothy 1:16, where he says he's been made the pattern for salvation under eternal life for all who believe. So in its simplest form, following Paul, we can kind of tie that to salvation under eternal life. And then when we think of remembering Paul, we can kind of tie that to enjoying the superabounding Christian life God's made available to all believers. So guess what the adversary is going to try and do? Just knowing those two things, following Paul, especially with regard to salvation by grace through faith, and remembering Paul so that you can walk in a way that's well-pleasing to the Lord. He's going to attack in those two ways. He's either going to try and steer you away from following Paul, which means you reject even Paul's gospel, which means you remain dead in your sins, lost in the sphere of sin and death, belonging to the power of darkness. And he's going to try and steer people that way. And then if he can't keep you from getting saved, if you end up stumbling on somewhere the salvation message and get saved, and he wasn't able to keep you from getting saved, then all his effort is going to get the saved person now to not remember Paul and not be able to live a Christian life that's well-pleasing to the Lord. He's not going to be able to participate in the things God has given them. So God's command to apostate Christianity, those who aren't even believers, not even true Christianity, they're not believers, they've rejected all of Paul's teaching, are to follow Paul unto salvation and eternal life. Once they do that, he commands them to remember Paul, and that's how you enjoy the Christian life God gives every believer. For those who have followed Paul unto salvation and eternal life, and they're saved because they've at least received and believed Paul's gospel, God commands you to continue to follow and remember Paul and all his teachings. Unfortunately, most of Christianity, those who have received Paul's gospel and faith, having been saved under eternal life, have decided to keep at least one foot in apostate Christianity. They kind of waffle back and forth. They don't quite go all the way with Paul. They'll go enough with Paul to get saved, and then they kind of wander off after that. Kind of one foot, one or both feet in apostate Christianity. They may be saved and going to heaven, but their service down here between being saved and the coming of the Lord in the future will be less than a full experience and super enjoyment of the superabounding Christian life God has given them. They will not act as God's ambassadors down here, and their service down here will not be of God. In short, they'll not be approved workmen. See, if adversary can't keep you from following Paul to get saved, he's going to try and keep you to not remember Paul, so that that Christian life isn't lived out in its abundance that he's given to you. He's going to try and throw you off course so you're not an approved workman. You're not going to be enjoying the superabounding Christian life he's made available to you. And it's going to throw you off course. So, in conclusion, don't let the term ultra-dispensationalism be a cause of confusion, worry, or concern. Rather, recognize it as the opportunity for sharing God's truth for today in love. That's what everybody needs, and it has to be in love, because it's a threatening message, and their first reaction is going to be you're trying to take something away from them. And you got to make sure you relay, no, I'm trying to give you something, something infinitely more valuable than what you have now. All right, so let's just go through to the second question. And here's my fireworks. Everybody loved my fireworks last week, so I thought I'd bring them again and bring up one more question that, I won't spend the whole time. It would be a very quick question because we've already done the homework. And the question I've gotten over the past couple of weeks from a couple of people are, and they kind of chuckle at the end, but you know what, every joke, what they say, there's a little pearl of truth at the end of every joke. And they say, at the bottom of every joke, and they're a little bit of a chuckle, but like if the Christian life is superabounding Christian life, and we went through this, superabounding love, superabounding walk, brotherly love, all these things that characterize the superabounding Christian life that God has given everyone, if God has given that, and this is what they ask, why does my experience of the Christian life seem to fall so short of that? And we can go through this fairly quickly because it's basically the same answer we've just been talking about. The answer is straightforward, and we saw it in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Just think about it. In 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, if standing fast is what, standing fast in the Lord by remembering Paul, is what leads to the enjoyment, that full experience of the superabundant Christian life, then it's just common sense, right? If you're not experiencing the superabundant Christian life in all its facets, then you must be forgetting something, Paul said. You must be ignorant of something, Paul said. You must not, must be throwing away, disposing, being ignorant, forgetting something, Paul said. And that's what detracts from the full enjoyment and experience of our superabounding life God's given to us. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 3-5, he said these Thessalonians were experiencing God's superabounding love. They were experiencing his superabounding walk that's well-pleasing to God. But then what does he say? He says, you'll only keep on abounding in the superabounding Christian walk if you remember what I said about abstaining from sexual immorality. Then he tells the Thessalonians, you're super abounding in brotherly love. I see it spreading throughout all Macedonia. But then what does he warn them? You'll only continue to abound in brotherly love if you remember how my ministry came to you without adding any undue hardship to believers or the assembly. In the end of chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians, he can't say they're enjoying this in their superabounding hope God's given them. And he clarifies, he says, but you can regain your superabounding hope if you remember something I said. If you remember, I told you that all believers would be present with the Lord at his appearance. And whether they die, that's no problem for God. And whether you feel like you're actually watching at any moment, it doesn't matter. Everybody's going to participate in the coming of the Lord at that rapture event. He's going to be there with all believers. So forgetting something, Paul, detracts of experiencing and abounding in the Christian life God has given you. If you're not experiencing and fully enjoying the superabounding Christian life, it is not because God is holding something back and needs to do more. I've been in a lot of Bible churches, and you know what most of them teach is you got to figure out why God's holding back some blessings from you. And then you got to figure out what to do, and maybe you need to beg about it in prayer longer, or you need to figure out why he's doling out his blessings so slowly and so grudgingly. But you see, that's totally unbiblical. God has given the believer all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The minute you're saved, you're eternally secure, and he gives you at that moment in Christ all spiritual blessings. He's blessed you all you're going to do. He's given you the superabounding Christian life. There's nothing more to give on his part. So if you're not experiencing and fully enjoying, you shouldn't be looking to try and figure out why he's being so stingy with his blessings and figure out a way to finally send you another blessing, you know, like on those machines at the store where you try and grab a present out of the box. God isn't lacking in his blessings. He's already given all the blessings he's giving. If you're not experiencing them, the problem isn't on the giver's end. The problem is on the receiver's end. It's because you're forgetting something Paul taught. At the moment of salvation, God gave us everything he is giving or will ever give, instantly and completely in Christ, freely by grace through faith. Our job now is to take those things and start unpacking them. Use them in this life. Make use of what he's providing for us. Learn about them and find out how to use them. And we do that by following and remembering Paul. Those are the two basic questions. Let's go to Romans 3:21. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, or a satisfaction, through faith in his blood, to declare his, God's, righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, God's righteousness, his, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus. And that will lead us into that next fundamental truth that's going to set us up through chapter 8 of Romans, where he's going to now describe that righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God that he imparts to believers, that he gives believers a right standing before him. And so much of religiondom thinks of it as just forgiving sins. It's way more than forgiving sins. He doesn't just forgive our sins, he imputes righteousness to our account. That would be good enough, but then he imparts his own life to us, and then he makes us participants of his glory. That's chapter 8. And then he seats us in the heavenly together with Christ forevermore, where Ephesians tells us we will be proclaiming the glory of his grace forevermore. And on that note, that's where we'll pick it up next time.